Open your Bible to Luke chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of the sixth chapter this morning. Luke chapter 6, verse 1. And I would ask you to stand, if you're willing and able, for the reading of God's word. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some of the heads of the grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and he also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered a synagogue, and he was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Will you pray with me? Father, we're grateful for your word, and we just come to you and ask that you would show us this day the Lord Jesus Christ through your word. It is our desire as we come to your word to have an encounter with you through the power of your Spirit. Grant us, Father, by your grace, a proper response to the preaching of your word, a response of repentance and faith. We pray, Father, that you would work on our hearts, that the true longing of our hearts might be to adore and treasure you above all things. We ask you, Father, to fit us to our circumstances, all for your glory. And I pray, Father, that you'd protect your sheep from my error and build them up in faith, that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We lift up all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we return once again to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and we are in the sixth chapter. We have been going through a series of controversies that are between those leaders, particularly the Jewish leaders and authorities, and the controversies associated with Jesus. Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, was preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, and as he preached in that synagogue, he said these words. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now that sounds like good news. In fact, those of us that have been transformed by the word of Jesus, we hear that, and it brings joy in our lives. because Jesus has spoken to us and has released us from the bondage of our sin and set us free. But this preaching of good news did not encourage everyone, and not everyone liked the message. So starting in Luke chapter 5, we've been looking at a series of scandal stories associated with Jesus' ministry. And this, of course, is something that is to be expected with Jesus' ministry. You might remember back in Luke chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph brought the then baby Jesus into the temple, and Simeon picked up this child and praised God for the fact that he could see the consolation or the redemption of Israel in a child. And he said that this child would be for the rising and falling of many in Israel and would be a sign to be opposed. So it should not surprise us that there is conflict in Jesus' ministry. And we've looked at some of these conflicts thus far. The first was a conflict of authority. You might remember the story of a paralytic that came to Jesus. Now, this paralytic, of course, is a paralytic, so he couldn't come on his own volition. He was brought to Jesus by his friends. And there was such a crowd surrounding Jesus that they had to take the roof off. They were very ingenious. They take the roof off and lowered the paralytic before Jesus, where he was sitting and preaching to the people. And Jesus immediately said something that caused conflict. He said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And immediately the authorities began to say in their minds, "Who is this? Doesn't he know that only God can forgive sins?" And of course, Jesus knew their thoughts because of who he is. And he said to them, "What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven," which is something that's done in behind the scenes, "or rise up and walk." And he said, "So that you know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins on earth," he says to the paralytic, "to rise up and walk." It's a question and a conflict of authority. Jesus, the Son of Man, has the authority to forgive sins. Of course, he has that authority because he's going to the cross and he's going to take the sins of his people on himself and he's going to die in their place. And so he has the authority to forgive sins. And we're going to see the fullness of that developed throughout this gospel. But that wasn't the only scandal here. There was also a scandal of the company that Jesus keeps. Jesus hangs out with sinners. Now, maybe that's not shocking to you, but he hangs out with the worst of sinners, tax collectors. In fact, we find out in the Gospel of Luke that he's actually invited a tax collector to become a disciple of his, one who follows him. And tax collectors were, of course, from some perspectives, the worst of sinners. He hangs around with them. He saves, if you will, the unsavable. This tax collector, his name is Levi, but we know him probably better by another name. He's another one of the disciples that had two names, Levi, and also Matthew, the writer of the first gospel, was so excited about what Jesus did in his life, he threw a party. And he threw a party and invited all his friends, I guess from the tax office, I don't know what they called it, but he invited all his friends, and they had a feast celebrating what Jesus did and introducing Jesus to the other tax collectors. And there, of course, were the Pharisees saying, "Look at the company this guy keeps. He can't be a man of God if he is keeping company with tax collectors." And Jesus, of course, says, "You know, you don't blame doctors for hanging around sick people. That's their job. I have come to save sinners. That's the reason I came in this world. So you're going to see me hanging around with sinners. And I'm going to be calling them to repentance. And of course, the Pharisees brought up another issue with Jesus and said, you know, look at your disciples. They don't fast. Even John's disciples fasted. But your disciples don't fast. Which always amazes me that the authorities were interested in John's disciples. They never seemed to be interested in John or his disciples. They were watching him just like they were watching Jesus. But Jesus says, you know, it doesn't make sense to fast at a wedding. The bridegroom is here, and it's not a time of fasting. It's not appropriate. And Jesus, of course, is saying that, don't you know who I am? I'm the seed of the woman that was promised to Eve to crush the head of Satan. I am the seed of Abraham that was promised to Israel to bring blessing to the entire world, to bring blessing to every family. I am the son of David who was promised to come to this earth and to reign over Jacob's people, Israel's, the people of God, forever. Israel was to be anticipating me, and I'm here. So it's a time of celebration. It's a time of partying, if you will. There'll be a time of fasting come when I am arrested and I go to the cross, but it's a time of partying now. And he gives two parables, and he says, you know, if you tear a hole in an old shirt, you don't put a new patch on it because it's going to tear. So you can't mix the old with the new. The new is here. I am here. You can't mix the two together. You don't put new wine in old wineskin. It doesn't mix. The new creation is here. And it can't be mixed with the old. And so he says, don't be surprised to see that repentance, in the case of Levi and Matthew, that repentance is a time of joy. It's a time of partying. Because repentance is the work of God, and they were celebrating it. See, if repentance was our work, then we could celebrate ourselves. But no, repentance is a work of God, and so they were celebrating what God was doing. Repentance has more to do with joy than tears. And so today, as we read, the scandal continues. And the scandal becomes an issue over an issue that we're going to see not only in this section of Scripture, but later on in Luke as well, and that is over the Sabbath. The conflict is between Jesus and the Jewish authorities concerning the right way to keep the Sabbath. And no surprise, Jesus is going to challenge the traditions of men. And the main idea in this text today is that Jesus has the authority to interpret the meaning, the divine intention, if you will, of the Sabbath. Why does he have the authority to do that? It's because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is subservient, if you will, to Jesus. And the second thing is the Sabbath was given for the benefit of all humans. It was to be a blessing and a day of joy. So let's take a look at this text. The first scandal, verses 1 through 5, what can be done on the Sabbath? Isn't it nice that this discussion about what can be done on the Sabbath is over? That was a little bit of sarcasm from my perspective. No, the battle continues, doesn't it? What can be done on the Sabbath? There's still a bit of a challenge for us in the Christian church. One writer writes this. Listen to this. He says, the gift of the Sabbath looks too good to be true. one day off in seven. 6 days to work, one day off. That God promises that you only need to work 6 days and you'll have enough. He says, the gift of the Sabbath looks too good to be true. Why would God want to do something so utterly kind? So, we look for some meanness in the graciousness of God and find none. So, we impose our own. It's true, isn't it? The Sabbath is to be a day of blessing. It's to be a day of joy. It's a day in which our thoughts are directed toward God and to learn how to think the thoughts of God after Him. It's a day to rejoice in His bounty. It's a day to remind ourselves of our need and how He supplies all what we need. It's a chance to refocus. It's a chance to rejoice. It's a day to give gratitude. It's a day that is freeing. But the problem is that man shows up and he makes it a burden. And he makes it burdensome. So let's set the stage for this issue by looking at some scriptures from the Old Testament quickly. Look at Leviticus chapter 23, and I promise I won't stay in Leviticus very long. I've already done that enough with all of you. Leviticus chapter 23, look at verse 22. Some instructions to Israel concerning reaping their fields. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the field right up to its edge. You shall gather the gleanings after the harvest, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am Yahweh your God. So the idea here is when you harvest your field, you leave the edges. And you go through your field once. And that's it. And whatever you left, you didn't pick up, you leave that for the poor, the sojourner, to come to the field and harvest it. So it was to be a blessing to the people. A blessing to those that don't have as much. All right, also look, if you will, at Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. Once again, his instruction to Israel. It says, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So if you walk through your neighbor's field and you're hungry, you can pick a head and eat it. Multiple heads, but you can't bring your sickle over to your neighbor's field and start to harvest it. That's not an option. That would be stealing. All right, so there's some instruction associated with that. And then also, let's just flip back to Exodus chapter 20, the giving of the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the moral law. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. God spoke all these words to Israel, you might remember, at Mount Sinai, and he said, remember the Sabbath day. Why remember it? Because that was already given. It was given in creation. So it wasn't a new command. He was telling Israel to remember it. It was given to all people. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days, God gives the reason for it here, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the seventh day, the Sabbath day, rather, and made it holy. So, as you might imagine there, the contention is where it says, you shall not do any work. What does that mean? How does one keep the Sabbath? By not doing any work. John MacArthur always emphasizes the fact that it's not doing work for profit. That seems to be the emphasis in the Old Testament. And what qualifies as work? Well, that's the background, and now let's bring the Pharisees into the situation. The Pharisees have set up what is often described as a fence around the law. The idea of the fence around the law is a precaution to prevent the actual breaking of the law. So you look at the fence and you could say, you know what, I feel safe inside this fence because I built this fence around the law, and this way I won't actually break the law if I don't break any of these fence laws. Then it became traditions, and these traditions became as binding as the Word of God itself. Well, you might ask the question, how do we even know them? Because they're not in Scripture. How do we know what all these fence laws are? Well, these laws were passed down by oral tradition. And so the rabbis would basically look at the Word of God, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the books of Moses, and they would basically write commentaries. Instead of write them, they would speak them. And it was the oral law. And how do we know these things? Well, in about 200 AD, they were written down. And they were written down in what we call the Mishnah. And so the Mishnah is a written account of the oral traditions. And it has a section, no surprise, on the Sabbath. In fact, not just one section on the Sabbath, it has two sections on the Sabbath. And there were, I asked the question a few minutes ago, I asked what kind of work or what defines work? Well, the oral tradition tells us what defines work. The rabbis tell us what defines work. In fact, they have 39 different kinds of work. 39. In fact, they wrote it in the Mishnah as 40 saved one. I don't know if that was to make you feel better, that it wasn't actually 40, it was 39. But it was 40 saved one kinds of work that is forbidden on the Sabbath. And I thought I would give you a couple examples of it so that you might know them. Okay, first of all, sowing and reaping, no surprise there. But making two loops with a thread is defined as work. What else? Weaving two threads, tying a knot, stitching two stitches, not one, you can do one, but two is over the limit. One rabbi, however, said that you would not be guilty of tying a knot if you could untie it with one hand. It's interesting, too, in the Mishnah, there's an awareness of how tedious this is. In fact, this is recorded in the Mishnah. This is recorded as part of the oral tradition or the oral law. It says this: the rules about the Sabbath are as mountains hanging by a hair. you can imagine a mountain hanging by a hair. As mountains hanging by a hair, scripture is scanty, it says, but the rules are many. So you can see the tension. And now, here comes Jesus, Jesus who is the giver of the law, because he's the second person of the Trinity. And so he's going to come into this mix, and you can immediately sense there's going to be tension. And so the issue here is the disciples have plucked and ate some heads of grain, which we see that the law permits, but they did it on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees, which is amazing that they're there, you know, Luke just gets into this story. He doesn't set it up. He doesn't give us an intro. He just says one day the disciples and Jesus are walking through a field, and some of the disciples had plucked the grain and then rubbed it in their hands and then ate some of the grain, and there the Pharisees were. So implied in the text is that the Pharisees are watching them. They're watching Jesus carefully. And we know why they are watching him, not because they're interested in his message, because they want to find an issue with him. So, in the Mishnah, plucking the grain is reaping. Rubbing it in your hand is threshing. Blowing away the chaff is winnowing. And the whole idea was you've prepared food on the Sabbath. So you've done all those things. So there's four different charges against the violation of the Sabbath. And that's why they ask the question here, why are you doing what is not lawful? This is the biblical law that is looked at through the lens of tradition. This wasn't a violation of any of the Old Testament commandments, but it was a violation of the tradition. Now, it's good to follow the law. It's good to follow the law of God as long as one does so rightly. However, one does not follow the law rightly if one makes the commandments more precise and expansive than the Lord does. One does not follow the law rightly if they make the commandments more precise and expansive than what God does. Or if the law is simply made into a list of do's and don'ts to measure one's holiness. Here, the Pharisees miss the purpose of the law as pointing forward to Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of the law, was to point forward to Jesus. And they missed it. To answer the challenge to the question here that the Pharisees ask, and my guess is the Pharisees are really directing this to the disciples because the disciples are the ones that are doing this. But immediately Jesus comes to their defense. I don't know about you, but that warms my heart. He comes to their defense, and he does so with scripture. And he does so with scripture scripture that surprises me. It's all the way back in 1 Samuel. If you'll turn there, look at 1 Samuel chapter 21. And before I go there, just there at verse 3, it says, "And Jesus answered them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those that were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and gave it to those who were with him.'" So Jesus answers them by expounding scriptures, and he starts by asking the question, "Have you not read?" Jesus knew the Pharisees. He knew them well. The Pharisees would have taken this as a rebuke because the Pharisees were known for what? They knew the scripture. In fact, they had much of the scripture memorized. And so can you imagine being asked the question, have you not read? This was a rebuke to them. They had read it, but they missed the point. So their reading it didn't do them any good. Look at the story here in 1 Samuel chapter 21. It says, then David came to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything on this matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young man for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. You might remember the story. David is fleeing from Saul. Saul has one focus in his life, and that is to destroy David, who will take his kingdom. David is asked by the priest why he's there, and he responds with deception. He doesn't tell the truth. And of course, this lie of David is going to end up killing all of the priests, which is another story you can read about in 1 Samuel chapter 22. But David and his men are fleeing from Saul, and they're hungry. And he says, what do you have? And Ahimelech responds that he has nothing but the bread of the presence. He says, and the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women, in other words, they are ceremonially clean. And David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us as always, when I go on an expedition, the vessels of the young men, their bodies, are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will the vessels be holy? Perhaps, we don't know exactly what that means, maybe it was the Sabbath. How much more today? So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence. You might remember the story or the requirements for the bread of the presence that every Sabbath, the old bread was replaced by fresh hot bread. It was done once a week. And so the bread that had been taken from the bread of from the holy place, which was in Nob at those days, because Shiloh had been destroyed by the Pharisees, the Philistines, thank you. All of a sudden, I've tried to get the Pharisees into this story. By the Philistines, and so they were now in Nob. So the point here is that David did not have the right under the law, the letter of the law, to take this bread and to eat it. But he was hungry. David and his men ate the bread of the presence. David's action was a breach of the letter of the law. But necessity here trumped the restriction. So Jesus is saying here, it's okay that my disciples ate this grain on the Sabbath. It's okay that they plucked it. It's okay that they separated it and ate it because they were hungry. And the physical need here trumps the restriction. But Jesus doesn't stop there. If you want to turn back to Luke chapter 6, he doesn't stop with a proper hermeneutic, a proper interpretation of the Old Testament. He takes it one step further and he says, and he said to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He adds this additional justification, if you will, that Jesus himself is actually has the authority over the Sabbath. It's a staggering claim. When we just stop there and listen to it, it's a staggering claim that Jesus is making. This conflict here gives Jesus the opportunity to give a Christological justification, a Christological, if you will, point, a point about the nature of who Jesus is. He says the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I mentioned this last time that we looked at this phrase, Son of Man. This was Jesus' favorite self-designation. There's three titles that we see used of Jesus in the Bible most. The first one is Christ, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. That is the most numerous title given to Jesus. The second one is Lord, speaking of his authority, and the third is the Son of Man. But in terms of Jesus' favorite self-designation, Son of Man is used 83 times in Scripture, 78 times were used by Jesus himself. So this is his favorite self-designation. He uses this primarily from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where one like a Son of Man receives an everlasting and eternal throne, a universal kingdom, if you will. He is an exalted figure, given power to rule and reign in the name of God, the Ancient of Days. And he's not a mere man, but he is one with divine authority. And Jesus here is claiming that authority for himself. So not only is Jesus saying, I am the Son of Man that is spoken of in Daniel, but he's saying that I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He claims the authority over the Sabbath. He claims the authority to decide what needs to be done on the Sabbath and what should not be done on the Sabbath. And of course, he claims that with the idea of how the Sabbath came to be, and the Sabbath was given in creation by God and also given in the Ten Commandments as the fourth commandment. So there is a strong and implicit claim here to deity. In fact, in this same story, the gospel writer Mark includes this additional statement that I'm sure you're all familiar with, where Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You might remember that Adam is created on the sixth day, and on the seventh day, the day after, is the Sabbath, the day of rest, the day that God rested and called his people to rest. Isn't that interesting? That Adam's first full day on earth after being created was a day of rest. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was to serve man. The Sabbath was a gift to man, not the other way around. I think it's important for us to say here that Jesus is not arguing, as some would say, that the regulations associated with the Sabbath should be relaxed. He's not saying that. He's not saying, you know, what we need is a more liberal attitude toward the Sabbath. No, that's not what he's saying. He is saying that the Jewish authorities have missed the whole point of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was about Jesus and resting in him, that he will be the one to complete the work for us. And he's saying, you've missed it. You made all these little laws, and you're feeling all comfortable within your fences, and you're saying, this is the place to be. And Jesus says, no, it's not. You need to be joined to me. That's where life is found. I find one of the one of the most gracious applications of this and what I said earlier of how Jesus graciously defends his disciples. You know, you might expect, well, Jesus walking along and the Pharisees are challenging his disciples, and Jesus said, well, I wonder how they're going to handle this. This reminds me of the writer of Hebrews speaking of Jesus and the fact that he holds his priesthood forever, his mediatorship forever. He says this, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that great? I don't know about you, but I need intercession made for me all the time. And I have a mediator, Jesus Christ the righteous, who does it, and so do you. He immediately comes to the defense of his disciples. He pleads their case, if you will. And he does that same thing for us today. He pleads our case, his merit, his perfection, his righteousness. He pleads his blood, so we have been set free from the law of sin and death. His perfection is ours. His life is ours. The justice that was served on the cross has been served for us and requires no more. What an encouragement. Let's look at the second scandal here. The man with the withered hand, picking up in verse 6, going through verse 11. Luke starts this and he says, on another Sabbath. He's not precise. He's obviously organizing this material. He's organizing it in such a fashion so that we would have hope and so that we would have certainty in what Jesus did. So Luke here emphasizes the point. Now, Jesus has declared himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, to have the authority of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath is subservient to him. And now he demonstrates Jesus' lordship over that day again and over disease. We see on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. This was Jesus' normal practice, was to be teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. Interesting, just a little aside there, is Luke is the only gospel writer that mentions his right hand. Luke, of course, is a physician. And we often see that in his gospel where he is specific about things that some of the other gospel writers don't include. But he says his right hand is withered. Now, I think of a plant withered, and maybe you could talk about wood that is withered, but a hand that is withered, what does that mean? Well, this man no longer has use of his hand. He has some kind of muscular atrophy or a paralysis. But whatever the case is, Jesus encounters a man needing liberation from his infirmity. And Jesus has already told us through the Gospel of Luke that he has come to set people free from their infirmities, from their sins. Verse 7, it says, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. We have a pretty good idea now why the Pharisees are watching Jesus, why they're watching him closely, why they were there in the previous example. They're trying to find something so they can accuse him. The oral tradition, the Mishnah, tells us this. It allows for healing on the Sabbath only if life is in danger. But if life is not in danger, healing is not allowed. Well, as Luke describes it here, this man's right hand is withered. He's unable to use it. There's some kind of atrophy or paralysis. Well, that's not an emergency. His life's not in danger. This is just going to stir the pot. You know, why doesn't Jesus say, you know, well, see me afterwards. I'll see you out back. We'll take care of this. Or, you know what, I've got an opening first thing in the morning. Let's take care of your hand then. But for Jesus, mercy seemed to determine his actions. As we read further, it says, but he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us, but I'm guessing the man would probably prefer just to stay in the background. And Jesus now brings him up to stand with him in front of the synagogue. We see this often in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus knew their thoughts. Luke is constantly telling us who Jesus is. That he is not simply a man, that he is God. Only God can know the thoughts of another man. I was talking to Cole this morning, and we often, you know, we were talking to each other, and we say, we often think we know the thoughts of other people, but we don't. But Jesus really did. But notice here that he makes this a public event, and I would say a very public event. Not, you know, not just a little bit of in the corner where some people can see it. He brings the man up front. So, as we've seen before in the Gospel of Luke, particularly in Nazareth, Jesus provokes. And he can do that. He provokes so that he will show what is in the heart of man. He provokes them. The Pharisees, in their zeal to protect the law, have no interest in setting the captives free. Their desire is to bind people even tighter, if you will. They would have been satisfied for this man to have his infirmity even longer. And so Jesus questions them. He gives them a question. He asks the following question. He says this, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it? I don't know. If that was on a test that you were taking, that question, how do you think you would do? I mean, if that was my only test question, I would get 100%. The answer is obvious. But notice here that something that's so easy to miss is that Jesus talks about the fact that it's one or the other. There's no neutrality here. I mean, you might imagine the Pharisees say, oh, wait a minute, you've got a false dichotomy here. You're giving us a false contrast. This guy is not an emergency. We can heal him tomorrow. But from Jesus' perspective, we can see this, that if you don't do good to this man today, you're doing harm to him. If you're not saving life today, you're destroying it. You see the point there? He's made it very clear. He didn't give you a third option. There's no true neutrality here. And as we see once again, Jesus confronts us. He confronts the people that are before him to make a decision about himself. You can't walk away from Jesus and say, you know, I'm not going to make a decision. No, if you walk away from Jesus, you've made a decision on him. The man here is living an impaired life. To do nothing on the Sabbath was to destroy life. Jesus came to release the captives and those that were oppressed. And so he looks around. It says he looks around at all of them, and they don't answer. And we know from the other gospel writers, they said that Jesus was very angry that they did not answer. It's such an obvious answer to the question, and they don't answer. And so he speaks a word, which can hardly be described as work. He speaks a word. I don't think the Mishnah included speaking words as work. He speaks a word and says, "Stretch out your hand." And the man does not respond by saying, "I can't stretch out my hand because it's withered." He stretches it out, and it's completely restored. Of course, the point here is Jesus is answering the question, telling people who he is. He's giving them the answer to the question, who do people say that I am? Verse 11, but they, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Filled with fury, extreme agitation. They had the opportunity to speak and they declined, and Jesus healed the man, restored him completely by speaking a word. And now their only response is, how can we stop this man? A man has been set free from his impaired life, and they are angry at Jesus. And of course, this will lead to the cross. And Jesus knew that's where it would lead, and it wouldn't be done in a corner. Well, there's a lot of things that we can draw from this text, but among the other things, I think it's really important for us to understand that the proper interpretation of the Old Testament belongs to Jesus himself. If we're going to understand the Old Testament, we have to go to Jesus. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the incarnate Son. He is the giver and the author of the law, and he understands it best. And in our efforts to understand the Bible, we must look to how Jesus handles scriptures. The principles that he employs are the necessary tools for us to understand and apply God's word. So to understand the Old Testament, we have to go to Jesus. You might remember that Jesus had a discussion with Jewish leaders in John chapter 5. And Jesus said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life. But it is these scriptures that bear witness about me." So we must go to Jesus to understand the word. And then lastly, we all have a tendency, and I'm not talking about just some of us, we all have a tendency to law. We feel comfortable under law. We all have our own fence laws, if you will. But in these fence laws, we must be careful not to attempt to bind the consciences of others by our fence laws. We must be careful not to elevate our fence laws to the level of Scripture. The good news of the gospel is freedom. It's not bondage. It's freedom. For we have been set free in Christ. And some people think that freedom is the freedom to do whatever we want. But that's bondage. The freedom that we are set free in Christ is the freedom to keep the law by the power of the Spirit. To keep the law as a rule of life. A few weeks ago, when Adam was preaching, he talked about the third use of the law. The third use of the law is the use that the Christian uses, how he uses he or she uses the law. And that is as a rule of life. This is what God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel. He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my spirit within you, the Holy Spirit, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It's living the Christian life from the inside out by the power of the Spirit. That's freedom. That's ultimate freedom, empowered by the Spirit. Not only is it joy, but it's freedom. So, what Carl was speaking of today and how we live the Christian life and desiring that for his own family, we look to Jesus through his word. We run that race. We put aside the things that weigh us down and the sin that so easily entangles us. We look to Jesus through his word because he is the one who interprets his word for us. And we run the race and we pursue that, realizing that God is at work in us. Let's pray. Father, again, we are grateful for this day and we're thankful for your word and what it teaches us. I pray that your Spirit would continue to work in us, conforming us to the image of Christ, making us more and more like him as we look at your word. And we do that in the hope of glory, realizing that when he comes, that we will see him as he really is, and we will be like him. We pray that you would press that hope in our hearts and minds, and that we would run the race with that hope in front of us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.